going to preach and share with us this morning. So everybody say hi, Jill. And can you guys give her thanks just for what she's been doing here throughout Lenten season for us? Appreciate it.
When I told Joshua that I could take this Sunday, I didn't realize I was going to be doing the Lenten thing. So it's like a one-man show up here. It's not on purpose. So we've been on a journey through the book of Acts, and we've been taking a look at the early church and how it formed and how it started. And so far, I think, we've been in Jerusalem this whole time. And last week, we talked about a little bit of the persecution that the church experienced. And Acts chapter 8, in verse 9, it shifts a little bit to start talking about some of the missionary journeys that the disciples took. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 9, we move out of Jerusalem to follow Philip on his missionary journey to Samaria. Now, we probably remember Samaria from the story of the Good Samaritan. And when I taught kindergarten at a Christian school, I had my kindergartners reimagine the Good Samaritan story fairy tale style. So they had Cinderella on a walk through the forest, okay, when some ninjas come out and beat her up and steal everything from her. And then along comes the fairy godmother, and she passes right on by. And then comes the handsome prince, right, Prince Charming, whatever, and he crosses to the other side and passes on by. And then come Cinderella's horrid stepsisters, and they cared for her and they helped her. So let's imagine Philip is headed to Samaria, the land of the horrid stepsisters, and we are introduced to a new character. Let's read Acts chapter 8, verse 9 to 25. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Praise the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." And after they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Okay, so Simon. I think we often see Simon as the greedy bad guy, only wanting power and magic for his own gain. When in fact, I learned that the word simony, I had never heard of it before. But the word simony comes from this story, meaning someone who tries to buy themselves power or authority in the church. But I think he's not that greedy bad guy. I think I understand Simon. I think he's just kind of stuck at a pivotal point in his life. See, it says Simon himself, he believed and he was baptized. And this man was curious. He wanted to know more. I mean, he followed Philip around everywhere, like a little, you know, protege or whatever. People had already called him the great power of God, and I think he was pretty proud of what he could do and what he had built up for himself. He had a reputation to uphold. He amazes people with his sorcery, and this thing that the apostles do, that is just superb. He sees them kind of as people in the same profession as him. But they are like way more advanced. They've gone to like the Harvard School of Sorcery, okay? Perhaps, maybe he could be like them. Maybe they would share some of their secrets with him. But he's not just going to ask them to share, right? If someone asked him to share, like, well, that would be just insulting. No, he's not going to expect they just give it to him. He's going to pay them for it because this is a profession. This is a job. And he is good at it, so he will pay them. And it's what he would want them to do for him, right? Well, he gets a pretty harsh rebuke from Peter. If you think about it, Peter's always the one who's kind of just spouting at the mouth whatever he feels like, sort of. That's kind of how I see Peter. But warranted or not, Simon receives his rebuke and he appears appropriately repentant. So if I could meet Simon at this point in his life, the first thing I would do is share with him what I've been learning lately about like two halves of life. Okay, I've been reading some excerpts from Richard Rohr's book, Falling Up, I think. Yes. He talks about there being two major tasks for human life. Okay? The first task you have, start on this side. The first task you have is to build a strong container. Okay, you've got to build your identity. What are you made out of? And the second half is to find the contents with which to fill that container. What that container was meant to hold. So, talk about the container a little bit. The container is your identity. And it could be spiritually or vocationally or socially, whatever. However you define yourself as a good person or as moral or as successful or as right. So if I think spiritually, if I think about some of these things, or religiously, I guess I could say, if I think of some of these things, it could be like memorizing Bible verses. Or it would be rituals like communion or going to church on Sunday, every Sunday. Or like baptism, okay? Or it would be raising your hands in worship, or maybe it's not raising your hands in worship. Or maybe it's how you relate to others when you always look out for the lonely person in the crowd, or maybe you always just kind of, maybe you're the center of attention, or you, I don't know. Or maybe it's certain forms of worship or types of singing or worship styles that are meaningful to you. Maybe it's the way you dress. Coming from a Mennonite background, is it a head covering? Is your identity in like the fact that you wear jeans to church or that you will never wear jeans to church? Or that you wear whatever you want to church and you don't really care? Maybe it's that you have an eye for social justice, or maybe it's that you're pro-life. Maybe it's that you volunteer. Maybe that you help with the food pantry, or maybe you spend time in prayer every single day. Maybe you've never missed a Sunday morning. Maybe you don't care if you miss a Sunday morning. Okay, so I'm not listing these things. They're not good or bad things. They're just the things maybe that make up our containers, our identity, what we've built for ourselves. They're the things that help us to say, I'm good because I obey this commandment, or because I do this kind of work, or because I belong to this group, or because I think this way, or because I don't think that way. I've been learning that these things are valuable. They're worthwhile. They're even important. As long as we don't devote our entire life to the container. Because they can become, these things can, they have the potential to become a substitute for an authentic God experience. I quote from Richard Rohr. He says, "It is when we begin to pay attention and to seek integrity in the task within the task that we begin to move from the first to the second half of our own lives. Integrity largely has to do with purifying our intentions and being honest about our motives. It is hard work. Most often we don't pay attention to that inner task until we have had some kind of fall or failure in our outer tasks." So Richard Rohr is always kind of heady. I feel like he says these things and thinks people understand them. But however we've defined ourselves as successful or moral or better than or right or good or on top of it or number one, that has to fail us at some point. It's when we don't feel holy or we don't feel worthy. We feel like we've failed. And Richard Rohr suggests that is the only path toward our larger and our true self. The path where we don't need to prove ourselves to God anymore. We switch from trying to love God on this side to just letting God love us. So, as an example, I'm a firm believer in the power of stories. I want to tell you a story from my own life of the first time that I can identify my transition from the container to the contents. From trying to love God to just letting God love me. When I was a sophomore in college, some of you know bits and pieces of this story, I was diagnosed with stage 3 Hodgkin's lymphoma. And there's a lot of parts of this. But when we first received the news, my parents and I, there were still a lot of unknowns. And my mom specifically read these verses to me, and she said she found comfort in them. From Psalm 103, 1-5. "Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." As soon as she read that last part, "so that your youth is renewed like the eagles," I remembered a bookmark that my grandmother gave to me when I was baptized. It's one of those like embroidered ones you got at Provident Bookstore when Provident still existed. And it had my name on it and the meaning and a verse to go along with it. And my name, Jill, means youthful spirit. And the verse on that bookmark was Psalm 103, verse 5, "so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." It was a message to me that no matter what was ahead, God knew, God cared, and he was with me. I shared this story with my home church before I headed back to college to take my finals so that I wouldn't miss a whole semester of work. And a few weeks after that, a church member came to me and he said, "Jill, I have to tell you something. I was driving past your house." He lived nearby. He said, "I was driving past your house and I saw this huge bird flying over your house." And he said, I remembered your story and I had to know what that bird was. So he like drives home, gets some binoculars or whatever, and the bird had circled around and perched in a tree in our front yard. And he said, "Jill, that bird was an eagle." And again, it was that message to me. I haven't forgotten. I'm still here. I was prescribed what turned out to be 16 rounds of chemotherapy over 8 months. And there's something about having your health taken from you that kind of reduces you to the very minimal part of you. This is very true of physical illness, I think, as well as mental illness. And possibly even more so for watching someone going through it. For my parents, the Psalms were very, very valuable to them during that time. And I remember trying to take out my Bible and trying to read it because I knew that was supposed to bring comfort, and it did for my parents. And I knew that that was like a necessary part. That was my container. And I tried to pray because that's also part of my container. Praying is important. We must talk to God. But for me, when I tried that, the Bible just seemed like words. There's more words on top of more words. Empty words. And praying, I didn't know what to say. Sounded like the same thing over and over again. Yet, when I went to bed at night, I remember actually just putting aside my Bible and saying, I just can't do that right now. But I remember this feeling that I was laying in the arms of God. I can't explain it. I can't tell you what it felt like. And I haven't experienced it very often since. And it's something, the whole journey is not something that I would wish on anyone, or would, I would never want to do it again either, but I would not trade it for anything. The chemo treatments took me from April 2003 until November 2003, and finally the spring semester of my junior year, I was excited to live my life in the land of remission. But for some reason, life seemed grayer and harder and more difficult than before. I felt like I was dragging. I felt far from God. I felt empty. I didn't understand why, because cancer was gone. It's like in the past now, and I'm moving on. And so I asked God, I said, well, why is it so hard now? What is going on? I don't understand. And God gave me a picture over the course of time. If you imagine your life as a journey, so my life as a journey, I'm on the path, and suddenly directly in my path, there's this mountain, massive mountain. There's no way I can get over it on my own or around it or whatever. That's the mountain of cancer that was in my life. So God sends an eagle to carry me over the mountain. All I had to do was hold on. Just hold on. The eagle carries me over the mountain, and now I'm past that mountain, and it's time for me to walk again. But I'm just complaining. This is too hard. I can't walk. I just want to be carried. But God told me, if you were always carried like that, you would never grow. And it's time for you to walk again. It's time for you to pull out your Bible again and to read it and to truly, honestly seek my face. I had to let go of those disciplines that drew me close to God before. And God knew what I needed during that time of like being reduced to my lowest. I had shifted from doing to please God to just being in the presence of God. But I think it can't be either or. I think it has to be both. And I had to learn how to be in the presence of God and to do, to value the container while understanding and filling it with the contents. Just a side note, this whole week, I was debating whether to use that story as an example. And just last evening, Brock and Chelsea and Nate and I were outside. For those of you who don't know, we live right next door to each other. And Brock was trimming a hedge, and the rest of us were standing around telling him how to do it. It was the evening, and Chelsea stopped, and she was like, "What is that?" And very, very clearly, a bald eagle flew across their house and our house. It was low enough that I could hear the slow, steady rhythm of its wings. It was so majestic. It was incredible. So anyway, I took that as my sign. I do need to share that story today. So back to Simon. I would first tell him about the two halves of life. I would tell him that I think he's a little bit stuck in his container, in his identity, in his reputation, the things that he thinks makes him good and worthy, like his sorcery and his magic. And perhaps he was involved in miracles or healing. Maybe that was part of his sorcery, and that's a good thing. But I would tell him that maybe in his experience with his rebuke from Peter, that his container is failing him. It's time to take a look at the contents. What are his intentions and his motives behind what he's doing? I would tell him that maybe it's time to switch from trying to love God with all that he can do to simply letting God love him. And to tell him how to do that, I would then introduce him to Marie Kondo. Now, as a little background for those of you who might not be so familiar with Marie Kondo, the general idea is that she is this tiny, smiley Japanese woman who wrote a book in 2014 called The Life-Changing Magic of Tidying Up, The Japanese Art of Decluttering and Organizing. And since she's written more books, but in January of this year, Netflix aired her own show where she helps people declutter and organize. I've got hair in my mouth. There we go. To give you an idea, I would like to show you the trailer from her Netflix show. Just so you can see. Now, I probably shouldn't be the one talking to you about Marie Kondo because, to be honest, I haven't read her book and I haven't watched her show. Not a single episode, but you may want to fact check everything I say. I've heard a lot about her, though. So this is my simplified understanding of KonMarie, which is the name she's given her method of tidying. You begin by category. So she suggests clothes first, okay? You saw it up there. You take all of your clothes and you dump them out before you. Take it all so you empty the closets, so you can visually be shocked by how much you have accumulated. And then you physically touch each piece one at a time. If it sparks joy, then you keep it. And she explains how to organize the things that you keep as well, but for the sake of my analogy, that's not the important part. If it doesn't spark joy, then you discard it. You donate it or you throw it away. You don't keep it. But before you get rid of it, you have to thank it for what it has taught you. So if you put the next slide up there. Okay, this is a tweet, okay? She says on this side, this is because the shirt taught you that you do not like to wear shirts like this. Okay? You are thanking it. Sometimes I think in our spiritual closets, we have a glut of stuff. We've got rituals. We've got practices. We've got experiences. We've got ideas. We've got theologies. We have thoughts. We have certain things that pastors have told us or taught us or said to us. We have expectations of what a Christian should do or should say. We have expectations of how they say it or how they do it. We have expectations of how we should sing and what we should sing. These are first half of life things. These are container things. These are things that are necessary And they could be positive or negative, but these are things that ultimately need to fail us if we're going to grow. There are things that possibly hold us back from true and authentic God experiences. For some of us, these things are really comforting. So, like, it's the ritual that we return to when life gets difficult or risky. When the container begins to fail us, then we double down and we do more of it. We've got to patch up our container. We want to continue building up that container forever. That's safe. That's predictable. But then we never move beyond the container. Our value is in what we can do for God. For others of us, that container is oppressive. We do not want to be defined by our container. When the container begins to fail us, we get rid of it altogether. Forget about it. It's totally worthless. But without that container, we have nothing left to hold the contents. Our value is in not caring about what we do for God. Either maybe it's the way church was done, or maybe it's the words that we used or the music we sang or the way we were taught. We choose to throw it all out because it's worthless. But then I think there's nothing left. Our spiritual closets are achingly empty because we don't care. Instead, if we all take some time to Marie Kondo our spiritual closets, we can lay it all out there. We can examine our containers. We can see what we've accumulated, what we're holding on to. What's maybe keeping us from letting God love us? What is it that has you trapped in doing for God rather than allowing yourself to be with God? On the other hand, what is it that has sparked joy in your spiritual life? Maybe it's that monument, that place that you always come back to and say, that's when I felt that God was real, when I did that. And that's why it's important. Something that made you come alive and feel aware of Jesus. Then we keep those things, and we organize them carefully and lovingly in our closets so that we know where they are. We hold on to them. I want to leave you with one more story. It's a story from Japan at the close of World War II. And Japan, I understand, is a culture that's filled with ritual and the importance of symbol and ceremony. But at the end of the war, some Japanese communities understood that many of their soldiers who were returning from the war were not prepared to re-enter life as, you know, as a civil, peaceful society. The veterans' only identity for their formative years had been as a loyal soldier to their country, but now they needed something bigger. They needed a broader identity. So these communities created a ceremony whereby a soldier was publicly thanked and praised for their service to the people. And then after he had been honored, an elder would stand and announce with authority, "The war is now over. The community needs you to let go of what has served you and us well up to now. And we need you to return as a parent, a partner, a friend, a mentor, something beyond a soldier." They were discharging the loyal soldier. And as we grow, we can recognize the value of what has come before, while shedding old skins and identities that no longer fit us. I think I have another picture up there just to help us visualize that. Yeah, recognize the value of what has come before while shedding old skins and identities that no longer fit us. So maybe this week you want to take some time to Marie Kondo your spiritual closet. With tenderness, notice how at various times in your life you've fixated on different priorities or different measures of right and wrong, or different sources of meaning and belonging. You give thanks for the lessons you learned at each phase that helped you survive and succeed and become who you are today. And then also ask yourself, what beliefs might you be ready to lay to rest, to say thank you, farewell? Ways of thinking and acting that no longer serve your greater awareness or reality. And again, Richard Rohr says that true life comes only through many, many journeys of loss and regeneration when that container fails us. And gradually we learn who God is for us in a very experiential way. I'm going to let Joshua lead us in communion this morning.
In preparation for that, here's what I'd like you to do. If you have a writing utensil, there's pens and things that are in front of you. There's a note section in your bulletin. What I'd like to do is just lead us through kind of a prayerful visualization. Okay, so let's just close our eyes together. And as Jill was just talking kind of about our spiritual closets, I just want to invite you to whatever image comes to mind for you. Maybe it's a barren closet. Maybe there's nothing in it right now. Maybe it's full, maybe it's completely disorganized, just full of a whole bunch of stuff that you've never sorted through. I don't know what that image is like for you, but once you have that image in your head, what I'd invite you to do is just pay attention to a word that describes that image. And so, Holy Spirit, I just pray both for a picture for us this morning and a word for us this morning. I'll give you a minute to be thoughtful about that with the Lord. Just encourage you to write that down in these moments.